I'm a little concerned about this topic for a number of reasons. One is what we just watched on TV this week, the Supreme Court hearings. I won't say any more. But things are happening in our society. And one thing that's happening is that I think persecution is already here. I think it's coming. I was with John Ankerberg. Some of you know that name. He's a television host in Chattanooga, has been doing TV programs. Each program reaches 200 million homes in 12 different languages. And I've been with him on before. John's an old friend. But right while I was in the studio, this is just weeks ago, the end of August, right while I was in the studio, he turned to his assistant. He said, "Oh, by the way, did you find out if those things have been taken down from the website or not?" And there, I didn't ask, I mean, what was taken down or what wasn't, but they were scared that things were starting to be removed from the website as hate speech. And that's the way the public's going today. This lecture would be called hate speech by a lot of people. Because think about it. 8 considerations where Jesus has no takers in the world religions. You might think, I think it's a very common view among Christians, that Jesus said and did a lot of unique things, but so did everybody. It's just sort of that Jesus's was basically true and some of their general things were true and some of the theological things were not. I mean, I just think we have views like that. We say, well, yeah, they made pretty much the same claims. He didn't. He made claims in at least 8 key areas that are not like anybody else in any religion. Not like anyone else in any other religion. Pick your religious founder. And he's utterly unique, especially in the big things, the things pertaining to the gospel. I'll just stop here briefly and say whenever the gospel is defined in the New Testament, usually, what's included? See, if you ever ask, if someone asks you, well, what's the minimum of the gospel context? What is God's side of the event to which I'm being asked if I want to say I do or not? What's God's side? The minimum in the New Testament is the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Deity, death, resurrection. Now, other times, other things are mentioned. A couple times it says born of a woman. I take it that means this is his divine side, this is his human side. A few times it says buried. So you might get deity, death, burial, resurrection. But deity, death, resurrection is pretty normal. Now, if you wonder what I mean by the word deity, I'm going to unpack it a little bit here for you. Deity is the more general term for God, but it comes in different flavors, you might say, in the New Testament. And every one Jesus used, he uses uniquely. But more about that when we get there. So the overall topic is the gospel in particular, the gospels, the 4 books, the gospel, which in the Greek, just means evangelion, it just means good news. Book of Mark starts out, Jesus came proclaiming, repent for the kingdom of God is here, and Jesus is the Son of God right there. And, you know, repent, do something about it. That's the center. But you have the Gospels as a whole, which are the story, of course, around Jesus. And we get bits and pieces in other books. But that's the key. And I'm going to start with these 8 by saying, first of all, Jesus is the only founder who is... Oh, there you are. Okay. Jesus is the only founder of a religion who is exalted in all the other religions as at least a prophet. At least a prophet. You go, really? Everyone appreciates him? Yep. I don't mean every last person. I mean every religion has some good things to say. And Islam? No, for sure. There's almost 100 verses in the Quran about Jesus. He goes by the name of Isa, ISA. So if you hear that and you wonder, who's Isa? It's the Arabic name for Jesus. And they'll tell you that, first of all, none of the Arab prophets, or none of the Muslim prophets, are God. Anyway, no name of deity. In fact, the one unpardonable sin in Islam is to compare anyone or anything to Allah. That includes Muhammad. Muhammad is not God. If you say Muhammad is God, that's the unpardonable sin. Jesus is usually said to be the second most important prophet. And I've talked to Muslims, I've even had debates with Muslims before, where they will say, very few actually, but where they say, well, Jesus, peace be upon him, or Isa, peace be upon him, the same thing they say for Muhammad. He's at least a prophet with no qualms. You talk about the Old Testament, I mean, who do you want to talk about? Many people would say that almost every major prophet predicted Jesus. He's definitely a prophet. Many of the Eastern religions, I remember one Hindu writer that I read years ago, required my grad students to read, and this Hindu writer said, he didn't even say if Jesus' claims are true. He said, in my religion, there's only one way to worship Jesus, as God. Now you could say, well, you mean as a God. But my point is, at least a prophet, that's not a put down. I mean, to say a God when you believe in one God, I understand. But what I mean is, he's not criticizing Jesus. He's not trying to say he's a loser. So, appreciated in all the religions, this has been changing. Back in the 1920s, it was not the case with most Jewish writers. Most Jewish writers today say there's one thing we can be sure of. This man was a Jew. Why should I hate him? He's one of us. And they might say we destroyed the message. They might say he had different meanings for those words that I disagree with. But they say he's a prophet. Okay. 2 and 3 are the two most unique things in this list. What if I told you that Jesus is the only founder of a major religion? And every one of them says this. Major world religion. I'm not talking about some new cult that started down in Detroit last week, or even 10 years ago, or somewhere else. I mean major world religion. We have to have some parameters, not just anybody who teaches anything religious. But of the major founders, Jesus is the only one who claimed deity. That hits you as kind of being strange? You think, well, let me think about this for a minute. Surely Buddha claimed to be God. No. In fact, we don't know what Buddha taught. Oh, we're just saying that because you're Christian. No, let me cite a Buddhist scholar, Edward Conzi, PhD, Buddhist professor in Britain. And he starts his book out, the Buddhist Scriptures, like this. He says, to my Christian readers, we don't have what you have. I would say uniqueness is a nice synonym for that. We don't have what you have. You have the words of your Lord. We don't. You have the words of those who studied under your Lord. We don't. You have the words of those who studied under those who studied under your Lord. Yeah, we don't either. In fact, you ready? We don't even know what Buddha taught. And therefore, I will not answer questions about what, this Edward Conzi is saying this, I will not answer questions about what school of thought, what Buddhist school of thought Buddha belongs to, because it only causes fights, and I don't have the data, the text, to say what he even taught. You go, well, then why are you doing a book called the Buddhist Scriptures? Because they're the Buddhist Scriptures. Like, you can read from the book of Proverbs, and it doesn't tell you anything about the historicity of Jesus. They've got nice teachings that they attribute to Buddha, but he says the writings in this book that he's representing, that he's reprinting, he said they're almost totally 600 to 800 years after Buddha lived. We don't know what he taught. Well, did he claim to be the Son of God? We don't know. But as far as I know, the earliest writings, no. In fact, the three famous Tibetan and Chinese teachers in the world religious tradition, Buddha, Confucius, and Lao Tzu, their earliest writings that we have, which are hundreds of years later, they were probably atheists. Now, you have to ask what an atheist would be like 500 years before Christ. It's not going to be like what an atheist is today. But they didn't believe in a supreme personal being. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the supernatural. No. No, they didn't claim to be the Son of God. And neither did the others. I gave the example already of Old Testament and Muhammad. Okay, so he claimed to be the end. Next, he claimed something about himself that's really, really special. Jesus said, let me say it the popular way, but this actually summarizes a number of the critical scholars, people who do not believe the Bible's the Word of God, and yet they're professors of New Testament in state universities or other schools. Sometimes they're Jewish, sometimes they're atheist, sometimes they're agnostic, but here's the way they're going to say this third one. Jesus taught that what you do with him determines where you spend eternity. That's a popular way to say it. What you do with me. You go, oh, I think that's like John 10. I am the door. Well, that's one way to say it. If you got to get through him and that's the only door in the room, got to walk through the door. What you do with me determines where you spend eternity. Almost every founder of every world religion taught that they're bringing the path. They're bringing the words of life. I'm going to give you the yellow brick road for my tradition. Yeah, Jesus taught that too. That's not the unique part. The part that I'm bringing you my words, the words of life, that's not as unique as when he said, I am in myself the words of life. I am the path. Or if you want a little, he wouldn't say it this way, but I am the yellow brick road. And if you want to take a Pilgrim's Progress kind of approach, we're on the yellow brick road taking the path toward the Emerald City. Truly, I mean, you know, read Revelation 21, 22, it's the Emerald City. About one-third of the verses, by the way, in Revelation 21 and 22, about one-third of the descriptive verses are about colors. And the colors are established by stones. So, yeah, Emerald City. Emerald's one of them. So Jesus, but Jesus said, yeah, get on the yellow brick road with me. But everybody was saying that. Jesus said, I am the road. I am the path. What you do with me determines where you spend eternity. Not just what you do with my words. Let me give you an example. I often use, what does it mean to come to Jesus? I often use the very well-known phrase in our society, I do. When you take, it's probably our most solemn agreement, vow, promise, I do. But when you say I do to somebody, with all the seriousness and all the lifelong involvement, I do. You like some things about that person. Is that fair? You like some things about that person. But as much as you like, you appreciate that person's compassion, you appreciate that person's sense of ethics and duty and work ethic. And as much as you appreciate things about them, you don't ever say, I do, to their characteristics. You say, I do, to the person who has the characteristics, right? You say, I, that's why we turn and face each other in the marriage ceremony. We're saying these things, or when people write their own vows, which are, you know, increasingly popular, you hold hands and you say them to the person. You are the embodiment of this. I love the you that I'm marrying, not I love compassion. That's nice. That's nice to love compassion. But I love the you who's compassionate and everything else you say about that person. And when we come to Jesus, as much as I love in my books over and over, resurrection, I mean, as much as I love to talk about deity, death, resurrection, we don't say yes to deity so much as we say yes to the Jesus who is deity. We don't say yes to the cross so much as we say yes to the one who died on the cross. I mean, I get the point about loving history, but we're saying I do. We're making a commitment to the person who rose from the dead, not just to a tomb. Yeah, it would be a lot of trouble if we did. A fair number of scholars think we know the tomb, and it's not the one you usually go to in Israel. But they think we know the tomb. But no Christians say if we don't know the tomb, we're in trouble. We don't say yes to the tomb. We say yes to the person who walked into it and walked out of it, to the person. That's how unique that is. Yes, there's a path. Yes, he brought a path. But did you say I do to the only person who claimed to be the path? Philosophers call this ontology. It has to do with being. And being is more sort of a prerequisite for what's true. Being is what is real. It is what is true. Now we can unpack it in ethics and other areas. So these last two of the first three, are probably the most unique things Jesus taught. And nobody else claimed to be God. And nobody else said, I am the path of salvation. Now you could say, there you go again, that's your hate speech. Look, I'd like to explain the plan of salvation, but that's not what I'm here to do today. I'm here to talk about eight historical principles. It's not my fault if one of the other major world founders is condemned by at least one of the religious traditions. That's not my fault. I didn't say that. They're saying that. Well, Christian tradition would say that, but I mean, that's not my message today. And I'm not here to say that, well, your guy can't be deity. I'm saying your guy didn't claim to be a deity. I'm making an historical argument from the data. You believe what you want to, and you're responsible for what you believe. You believe what you want, but where's the data? Boy, have we heard this for the last week or what? Where's your data for that claim? Anybody can make claims of any sort. You can say, I work at the bowling alley down the street. And I might just go, oh, cool, yeah, I bowled before. I spent a year on a team. Yeah, that was cool. But I might say, how do I know you work there? Now we're getting down to, you know, are you just you a liar or what's going on? Sometimes truth matters. And I'm just saying, I'm only talking on an historical level. There's no data for the other options, at least no credible data. All right, these two are key, but let me move on. Accompanied by early sources. You know what's so exciting about this? The date for our early sources have come back in recent years. You go, well, excuse me, but you're a Christian professor, right? Yeah, I'm talking about atheist, agnostic, Jewish, or other religion New Testament scholars. And I'm not saying those are bad guys. I'm just identifying them, okay? Everything's hate speech in our, you know, everything's judgmental. I'm just saying, Bart Ehrman would tell you he's an atheistic New Testament scholar. Someone else is an agnostic. James Crossley is an agnostic New Testament scholar. I'm just reviewing a book this week. While I've been here for a couple weeks. Reviewing a book on what Jewish scholars have said about Jesus from about in the last 150 years. Jewish scholars, what do they say? And they will tell you, the atheist New Testament scholars. Bart Ehrman lists a number of early sources for Christ. You ready? Jesus died, most popular year, 30 AD. When's our earliest book? Maybe James in 48, that would be 18 years later. But at least for the better known authors like Paul, First Thessalonians is usually dated to 50 AD. Nice round year, 30 for death of Jesus, 50 for First Thessalonians. That's early. You tell me a religion where you have the central proclamations from just 20 years. But I'm saying 20 is way too late. We can get back earlier. Well, of course you say that. You teach at Liberty. Of course your pastor says that. He's your pastor. You'll fire him if he doesn't say that. So he doesn't want to work somewhere else. He wants to work here. Okay, that's not the point I'm making. I'm saying the atheist New Testament scholars, agnostic, I'd give you a list if you want. Jewish New Testament scholars, they're just self-identifying. They say we can get the message back to within from 0 to 3 years after the cross. 20 already beats, I can't think of anybody that any religion that beats 20 years earlier. We can get back within 3 years. Here's another way to say it. When Paul met Jesus on the way to Damascus, let's ask the question this way. How long does it take for Acts 9 after Acts 1? How much later is Acts 9? The most common New Testament response, makes no difference if you're liberal or conservative, is that Paul said yes to Jesus 1, 2, or 3 years. With 1 to 3 years, Damascus happened. Whatever Damascus was, 1 to 3 years. Let's say an average, 2. Paul is a persecutor of Christians. He comes to Jesus at +2 after the cross. And this is the critics talking. Critics. There were already a number of key teachings in existence, which we have repeated in our New Testament, but they predate the New Testament books in which they're written. Did y'all get that? Let me say this again. They're written for the first time. This is what we call the canonical New Testament. These are 27 New Testament books that we believe to be inspired. The earliest one could be James, but for sure, 1 Thessalonians at 50 AD, +20. That's wonderful. But we can get back to that little tiny window between the cross and Paul's conversion, average +2, within that little slot of 2 years, when Paul says yes to Jesus, when he says I do to Jesus, there were already a number of preaching points in existence that Paul repeats later, because as he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I gave you what I was given. Any good teacher repeats what they learned, especially the most important things. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, 3, I gave you as of first importance what I also received. When is this dated to? Critics think Paul got it. Consensus New Testament view. Paul got this material just 5 years after the cross. But who'd he get it from? One of the best-known skeptics in the world just said recently, I saw the quote in print, and the guy who heard it, he gave me the copy of their little chat. And this guy's one of the best-known skeptics, and he says that material came from Peter and James when Paul visited Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians is another one of the earliest books. Paul got it when he saw them. He spent 15 days with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. He got it at +5. But watch. If Peter and James gave Paul their testimony, see, if I were Paul, I'd say it this way. Hey, guys, I'll give you my testimony. I'll tell you what happened to me on the way to Damascus. If you'll tell me, Peter, not trying to dog you, dude, but that Black Saturday was a bad day. You had denied him 3 times. You thought it was over. Must have been a horrible day for you. James, don't want to pick on you, man. I persecuted Christians. But James, you didn't believe the whole time your brother was home. And after, you didn't believe. Can you picture James? Mom, why doesn't he get in trouble? I mean, that's got to be a tough life. And James, you didn't believe. And guys, I was a skeptic, and I was a, you know, PhD in Old Testament, basically, but I was a persecutor. I know what it's like, guys. But I'll tell you what it was like to see Jesus if you tell me what you saw. Okay, now the reason I mapped that out a little bit, if Paul received it from them at plus 5, that's the date of Paul's trip to Jerusalem, he tells you. It's his conversion plus 3 years. So if you say conversion is plus 2, 3 years later plus 5, 35 AD. But they told him their testimony, maybe for the first time. But if they, here's Paul. I usually do it this way. Paul, there's the crucifixion. Paul hears their testimony at plus 5. But if Paul heard it at plus 5, they knew their testimony before Paul did, right? Y'all tracking with me? They knew their testimony before Paul knew it. And from what we know today, about up to 90% of Jesus' hearers were illiterate. How do you teach people something when they can't sign their own name? Well, maybe we have some, any preschool teachers here? One. Anyone else? If you got your hand up, I can't see. Preschool. One thing you do with preschoolers is you can teach them to memorize things. And you don't have to say your name or write your name. Here's a second one. Finishes for me. Jack and Jill went up the hill. Great. Okay, religious example. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Could you say those two things and never be able to write your name? See, in the early church, the large part of the listeners of Jesus couldn't write their name, but they could memorize. And in fact, the Jews were very good at it. Ancient peoples were very good at it. And there are a lot of these little tiny memorized comments that show up in the New Testament, but they're much earlier. Well, how do you know that? Well, I've already given you some examples. Paul says, I gave you that which I also received as of first importance. And Paul says he got it from Peter and James. Okay, Paul hears it. They had it before him, and it takes a little while to get this into a da-da-da-da-da-da-da fashion. We're right on top of it. One very well-known skeptic, I don't even know if he would call himself a Christian. I mean, call himself. Don't even know if he would. He said that this material, the gospel, was changed into da-da-da-da-da-da-da fashion. Mary had a little lamb. It was changed into that fashion within months after the cross. Since the cross was in spring, if it took just a few months, it probably was the same year. That is the definition of very early. An Australian historian, his name is Barnett, Australian historian, he says, there's nothing like this, Paul Barnett, there's nothing like this in the ancient world. I call that unique. Nothing like this in the ancient world. And what is it concern? Jesus. More specifically, just the gospel. What's the gospel do? It gets you on the yellow brick road. What are you looking for? I'm just going over our previous points. Emerald City. So the most important points of our faith are the best evidence ones. That sounds like hate speech to me. Dude, just study history, okay? It's historical argument. Tell me something. If this is hate speech, I can give you names. I can give you texts. I've done it. It's in writing. Why do Bart Ehrman, atheist New Testament scholar, James Crossley, agnostic New Testament scholar, how about this one? Pincus Lapide, in 1983, two or three, wrote a book, The Resurrection of Jesus, a Jewish Perspective, PhD, Jewish scholar. You know what he says in the book? Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, I'm going to be getting there in a minute. But I'm just, my point I'm making here is, don't take my word for it. This is not hate speech. Ask the people on the other side of the fence who don't believe. Now, I mean, I'm not trying to wake this thing up. I'm getting really sick of politics lately. But what I'm saying is, what if you took a survey and most Democrats thought that the Supreme Court's justice, the right guy made it? Democrats did. Criticism would dissipate pretty quickly. If all the senators had voted for him yesterday, then I guess that's it. What happens when all the critical scholars, they have to be in the right field. They can't just be, oh yeah, I'm a professor of, pick a field, but way off the subject. I'm electrical engineer. Ah, great subject, but you probably don't know a lot about this subject, like I don't know anything about electrical engineering. They have to be in the field. But I don't care what you believe or don't believe. Just do the history. Very, very early. Okay, next. Ed Yamauchi, recently retired from University of Miami of Ohio. He was professor of ancient history. He said, Jesus is the only founder of a major world religion who has miracles reported of him and written down within a generation. A generation, get different definitions, somewhere between 20 and 40 years. But Jesus is the only founder of a major world religion who has miracles reported of him within a generation. When I went to grad school, now I always have to stop, and I know this is risky here in the Detroit area, but my PhD is from Michigan State University. Down in Virginia, they didn't really care unless you're somebody that, you're out on the West Coast and it's UCLA or one of the Pac-10 schools because of their old Rose Bowl. You know how those things go. When I was in graduate school at Michigan State, you would have to look a long way. If you had said in class, yeah, the evidence says Jesus was a miracle worker, they probably, if they wanted to be smart Alex, they'd go, and you're either evangelical or conservative Catholic. Which is it? Now, they weren't too confrontational in those days. This is basically just a few years after the 60s were over, and it was, make love, not war, and they wouldn't fight about it. But so few people believe Jesus did miracles that you pretty much identified yourself by speaking out and saying, yeah, we know he caused miracles. We know he did miracles. Skeptical New Testament scholars say today, I wouldn't say this, but they say 100%, or they'll say all scholars today believe Jesus is a miracle worker. What? They all believe Jesus was a miracle worker. What kind of miracles are you talking about? Well, that's another question. But he really did the things, or things just like the things, that the Gospels say he did. And they reported very, very early. Marcus Borg passed away recently, agnostic New Testament scholar. He was one of the co-founders of the Jesus Seminar. They rejected about 90% of the so-called red-letter words of Jesus. And Marcus Borg says this, you may not like miracles, but if you want to make an historical argument alone, there's almost no way you can deny that Jesus was a miracle worker. Well, my guy was too. Yeah, here's a problem. If your guy's sources are 600 years later, sorry, doesn't qualify as good history. I don't care who it is. Knife cuts both ways. I would never say, for example, that all the disciples died as martyrs. Why? Because some of the sources are 600 years later. That's not good history. I'll say they were all willing to die for their faith, and some did. Because you can show a few. But I would never say all, because that's not good history. And Borg says, you may not like miracles, but you can hardly say no on historical grounds alone. Next. All right, now we're getting to the end of Jesus' life. Jesus said that my death will pay for sins. And he's the only one who claimed this in the history of religions. Most people don't want to die. And he said, I'm going to die for the sins of the world. Very central. But with that proclamation goes the next one. Christianity, I think you can make a case. Christianity is the only religion where pain and suffering is part of that central message that you call the gospel. The cross may be the worst death anybody could undergo. And you can't even state the picture of the gospel without saying how Jesus died, that he died, and how he died. And now you're talking about pain, pain, pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God did not reach down and say, oh my, I let this go too far, and takes his son off the cross and instantly heals his wounds. Nope. In fact, the book of Hebrews says twice. Now, we're familiar with the tempted in all points, like as we yet without sin. But just one chapter removed from that, the writer of Hebrews says, the Son learned obedience by the things he suffered. And then Hebrews 2 says, he was perfected by his suffering. This is just a little quick pastoral footnote. But the next time, maybe now, maybe you're in it right now, the next time you're suffering, and the next time you ask why, and the next time you think God should rescue you and you're a little bit upset for God not rescuing you, ask yourself two questions. Jesus had to suffer so as to learn obedience. I suppose you learned obedience a lot faster than the Son of God does, right? I just want to hear you say that. Yeah? True? No? All right. Now, if you're going to, I wouldn't say this in a sermon, but, you know, you'd say, all right then, shut up. I mean, sometimes you have to talk to a person that way because we're so into our, especially this generation, we're so into our suffering and I shouldn't be there and I feel and I, and it's true because I hurt. Well, I guess if you hurt, you hurt. I mean, hurting is an emotional, physical thing. A lot of books will tell you emotional pain is worse than physical pain by and large, usually, not always, but usually. And the cross has both, right? Previous point, died for sins. This point, look at what crucifixion is. And I would encourage you next time, and I'm fingers pointing right back at me. Next time I'm suffering, I'm remarried, but some of you in this area may remember, my wife is from Detroit, I'm from Detroit. My wife died of stomach cancer in 1995, the mother of my four children. Died in 1995. She was very small in stature. I watched her lose half her body weight. She's already small. Horrible death. I don't need to tell you folks that, whether you've experienced it or not experienced it. But sure, there were times I have a couple dates next to Psalms in my Bible asking, why are you letting this happen to me? But it's the words of the psalmist, right? I write the date next to it. One of them was the date we got home from the hospital after she was diagnosed and told that she was terminal. You think, Lord, I'm right on the edge. I feel like I'm falling away. Just ask yourself two questions. Did God save his son from the cross? No. Sorry, but who do we think we are? Jesus learned by his suffering. What about us? Second question, Hebrews 2. He was completed, perfected actually, by his suffering. So he was already perfect. Well, in the sense of not being a sinner, but God did something. The Father did something through the suffering. Suffering does something for us that nothing else can do. It's in the center of our gospel. And the one there at the end, only founder of a world religion that was raised from the dead. Oh, well, you're just saying that because you're Christian. Okay, great. This is a history lesson. Why don't you bring me the early evidence for another founder who's believed to have been raised from the dead? Do you know any takers? Major. I don't want to deal with little tiny things here and there other than the newspaper today and forgotten tomorrow. And I don't even have any examples like that in my mind. I'm just saying I can only deal with the people we can get our hands on. Founders, big names, good sources, let's check them. Whose Orthodox, here's another way to ask it, whose Orthodox followers even believe they were raised from the dead?
None?
Now think this through this with me. We can go to the next slide if you want. Let's think about this by way of conclusion. If Jesus were a mere man, like a lot of people have us believe, and he dies, one thing we know about men who die, dead men don't do much. In fact, that's pretty positive that they don't do much. How about they do nothing? Now, resurrection is a creation miracle. Satan can't do creation miracles. When God brings life from non-life and raises his son, whoops, I said son. Would God raise a heretic from the dead? You can twist this around any way you want to, but there's an inexorable line of logic here that's going to arrive at Jesus being the Son of God, who died for the sins of the world, who really suffered, and said that we can live with him. How else do you get around that? Well, you can deny the resurrection. Yes, you can. A step up to the plate. This is 40 years of my life. Any time you want. And my dissertation in Michigan State was on this. And I don't have time to talk about this, but I developed a method. That's what it is, a method that says we can use the facts, only those facts, which the skeptical New Testament scholars allow, atheist, agnostic, Jewish, other religions. They have to be trained in the New Testament. You can't just be sounding off. But if you're a scholar, I don't care what you believe. They're going to grant these six facts that I would use. They're going to grant them. They grant them to me all the time in dialogues. Yeah, take them. They're good. That's what they say. Those six alone can show you that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they grant them. Why would God raise his son from the dead? If you can't deny it, if the evidence is that good, why would he do it? Well, I think he was who he said he was. Otherwise, he's the worst heretic who ever lived. I think the second sin would be to say, what you do with me determines where you spend eternity. Who does he think he is? But God raised him. Why? Because it's false? Because he's a heretic? Because God likes to mess with people's minds? None of it works. In fact, good philosophy, you don't have to be a Christian for this. Good philosophy, God can't do something contrary to his person, even if he wanted to, which he doesn't. Actually, that could be stronger. God can't do something against his character, even if he wanted to, which he can't do. He can't even want to do something contrary to his character. A God who's the omnis, and this is a philosophical set of arguments, heavy, heavy philosophy. Someone who's omnipresent, omniscient, you know, all-knowing, all-everything. He couldn't cheat you if he wanted to. Oh, by the way, he doesn't want to. But he couldn't if he wanted to. It's contradictory. It's like saying, can God die? Can't do it. So why did he raise Jesus? Because what he said was true. This is the most amazing message in the world. But hate speech, great. You get yourself out of it. This is history and good philosophy. You tell me how to get out of it. Well, he didn't die on the cross. Do you really want to talk about that? We can. Oh, by the way, I'm just using for example. I'm writing a magnum opus right now on the resurrection. I'm on page 4,300. I've got about 500 pages to go. I'm dead serious. You know how many pages of arguments I have for his death on the cross for the guy who says he didn't really die? My argument for the death of Jesus is 80 pages long with arguments. Not a joke. Now, I'll end with this. I get asked this question all the time. If those guys were pathetic as you say they are, and they admit all those facts but they won't believe, something must be wrong with your argument. Why don't they believe? Here's a simple answer. They don't want to. If somebody sets you up, if you're single, and somebody sets you up with a blind date, because that person who sets you up is your best friend, and you trust them, and you don't like blind dates, but you can do it because they set you up, and they're going to say, this is going to be the greatest person you'll ever meet. You come back. What did you think? Probably the greatest person I ever met. Hey, can I be your best man? Can I be your bridesmaid? Whoa. You must think that best person equals marriage. It does not. Best person might mean best friend. Best person might mean I'll talk to her sometime or I'll talk to him sometime. But you must think I'm in the market to get married. I'm not. All right? Get off my back. I'm not getting married. People don't have to like the message. They don't have to want to say I do. But that's not the same as denying that that's the best person you've ever gone out with. That's what's going on. God honors our choices. He doesn't twist arms. There's a lot of theology to that. You can ask your pastor. He's with you all the time here. That's great. I can say things and cause trouble and leave. Okay. You know, Chris, I didn't even ask what I'm supposed to do. Do you want me to pray? Or are you going to come up? Or? All right. Pray? Okay. That is my conclusion. There's no other slide there. I usually wander and say whatever I want to according to how many minutes I have left. So, and I'm about 4 minutes over, so I better shut up. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for reasons to believe for those who want to believe. Thank you for reasons to believe for those who don't want to believe. Thank you for reasons to believe. Lord, a lot of people don't want to go this way, but it's there for people who want it. And I thank you for this, Lord. I know it rescued me from my doubts. And I hope there's people here for whom it will help. I hope it can be used in witnessing, whatever, Lord. I pray that you would take this, bless it to your honor and glory. Lord, you're the one that raised him from the dead. I only talk about it. This isn't about me or anything. It's about your person and your message. Bless us today. Take us home safely. In Jesus' name, amen.